This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, evidently not everybody thought the rapture was going to be what it was going to be. And Rapture Part 2 comes to us with, I suppose, the deflated expectation that one day we would escape tribulation. But we need to remember that the most important thing about our walk of faith is that we love the truth, lay hold of the truth, have the truth conform us wherever that truth may lead us. That is the most important thing. And so tonight we finish the second part that we began last week concerning the issue of the rapture. And if you can remember last week, you'll remember that I made a fundamental distinction between the different views of the rapture. The fundamental distinction is simply this. One view sees the rapture as one and the same event as the second coming. So Christ comes for his saints, meets them in the air, continues to his destination upon earth, thus coming with his saints. And this is what we call the second advent. The second view sees two separate events, two distinct comings of the Lord. One that is a secret rapture in which in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, millions of people throughout the world will disappear in a secret rapture. The second part to that event is then 7 years later called the second advent. Now, within the rapture, second advent distinction, there are a variety of views. The predominant view, though, the one that the vast majority, if not all of us, have been taught, is the pre-tribulational view. Now, before we review last week's exposition, I would like to take just a few moments to give you a brief history of the pre-tribulation rapture doctrine. Last week, we didn't touch on the history of the doctrine at all, wanting to simply put forth the best arguments and evaluate them according to the scriptures. Tonight, I think it would be helpful if we understood perhaps the origin of this teaching. Because the simple fact is, I entered into the kingdom of God, and in all likelihood, from the moment you entered into the kingdom of God, you were taught that one day in a moment, in the twinkle of an eye, you would be secretly taken out of this world and join Christ in heaven. And so we need to ask ourselves, when we hear doctrine, where does that come from? What are the origins of it? And it's important for us to understand that before the 1830s, the idea that there was a separate event from the second coming called the rapture was absolutely unheard of. Let me outline a few points for you regarding the origin of the pre-trib rapture. During the 1830s, in the midst of what is called the Irvingite movement, named after Edward Irving, there were a number of prophecies that were made, primarily by a young Scottish girl by the name of Margaret MacDonald. Her prophecies, although convoluted and confusing, seemed to indicate that there would be a secret coming of the Lord for his own that nobody would see. In the midst of this Irvingite movement, these kinds of prophecies, the exercise of tongues and other things were predominant. In fact, if you want to know more about Edward Irving and the movement, Pastor Jack Seaton gave an excellent lecture to the men that's on tape. And also we have Arnold Dallimore's fantastic little biography, Edward Irving, the forerunner of the charismatic movement. Be that as it may, during this prophetic movement, there was a disillusioned Anglican minister by the name of John Nelson Darby. He began to develop some peculiar doctrines. The first doctrine that he began to develop had to do with the state of the church. He argued that the state of the church on earth was a state of apostasy, and that the earthly church was really no church at all. In fact, the true church was simply the heavenly church, the spiritual body of Christ. The second doctrine that Darby began to expound more and more was an increasing distinction between Israel and the church. Darby began to teach that the church was actually a parenthesis in God's plan, a parenthesis between Daniel's 69th week and Daniel's 70th week. We will look at Daniel's prophecy in a couple of weeks, but needless to say, to view the church as a parenthesis between the 69th and 70th week began to shape Darby's early views. Now, historically, the connection between Darby and the Irvingites is very cloudy, but there is no doubt that in the 1830s, Darby himself began to accept the secret rapture doctrine. And in fact, in the movement in which he was involved, in not the Irvingite movement, but the Brethren movement, some of you may have heard of the Plymouth Brethren, Darby began to teach this doctrine with such strength and dogmatism that the movement split right away. And he led a movement away from the main group and started his own group known as the Darbyites. The dissension would continue as Darby continued to insist on a pre-trib rapture, making it almost to the point of Orthodox Christianity. Now, Darby becomes the father of dispensationalism. And he shapes the system known as dispensationalism with his idea that the church is God's heavenly people, Israel is God's earthly people. The church is a parenthesis in history. The center stage in God's plan is national Israel. And then he began to teach that at the end of the age, before the Great Tribulation, the church would be secretly removed from the world. Now, Darby's views began to be increasingly represented in the UK and in the United States, particularly in prophecy conferences, books that were being published by the scores, and by the end of the 1800s, especially in America, not so much in the UK, a pre-tribulational view of the rapture was becoming the predominant view among evangelicals. At the beginning of the 20th century, through Bible prophecy conferences, through the Scofield Reference Bible, and through the establishment of Dallas Seminary and other dispensational Bible schools and seminaries, Darby's views permeated evangelicalism. It's important for us to understand that the pre-tribulational rapture position is part and parcel of the system known as dispensationalism. And in fact, a pre-trib rapture simply does not exist outside of the dispensational system. And although we believe that the historical origins of any given doctrine are important, and these origins are suspicious and should certainly give us pause, what really matters most is whether the doctrine is supported by Scripture or not. And so now we will briefly review last week's exposition. Last week, I took up the three strongest pre-tribulational rapture arguments. The first being the plain meaning of the most important rapture text, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. We saw last week, upon examining this text, that the only way to see a pre-tribulational rapture in the text is to simply put it there beforehand. None of the pre-trib implications are either necessary or even good inferences from the text. The event in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 18 simply describes for us the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second main pre-tribulational argument was that there are passages that teach imminency. And by imminency, that is taken to mean any secondness, which I know is not really a word, but it's the best way to describe what I'm trying to tell you. And that is summed up nicely for us in the bumper sticker that in case of the rapture, this car will be unmanned. And so you have the idea that the Lord could return at any given second. Upon looking at some of the passages and looking at the early church's perspective on imminency, we saw that imminency did not mean, nor has it ever meant, an any second coming. There were events that needed to happen plainly before the Lord would return. The destruction of Jerusalem, Peter's death, other events that had to happen. And so the early church, although they were expectant and believed the Lord's return was imminent, that is impending, could happen in any given period of time, they did not believe in any second rapture. The third argument is the exemption from wrath argument, taken primarily from 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 to 10, 5, 9, and then Revelation 3, 10. Here we saw some rather serious efforts at giving at least some exegetical basis for the pre-trib rapture, but once again, the assumptions that are made on the basis of these texts are found wanting. The conclusion to be drawn from such passages are these. One, we are indeed exempt from wrath through the salvation that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. The second implication is that although we are exempt from wrath, we are never exempt from tribulation. The third implication, if we happen to be living in the time of great tribulation, where God will indeed uniquely pour out His judgment upon this fallen world, we will not be objects of that wrath, although we may face martyrdom and persecution. God will indeed protect His people from His wrath in the midst of such events, just as He did the Israelites when He poured out the 10 plagues. Just as He does the 144,000 in Revelation 7, whoever they may be. One thing I will tell you for certain, they are not Jehovah's Witnesses. They are sealed, and then the wrath is poured out and they are not touched. And one more point on this that was brought to my attention by Ken last week, and that is that the pre-tribulational rapturist also fails to account for how those who are saved after the rapture are exempted from wrath, having missed the rapture. And of course, they are alive during this time of the Great Tribulation. They come out of the tribulation. And so how in the world are they exempted from wrath? Would not then the argument that God's people are exempt from wrath by removal from this world then fall apart by the existence of saints during the tribulation period? Well, that summarizes where we were at last week. And so tonight we take up the other considerations. These other considerations, I believe, clearly reveal that the rapture and the second coming are actually one and the same event. The first thing that I'd like to bring up is really very simple, and that is some lexical considerations about the words that are used in the New Testament. In the New Testament, there are three words that are used for our Lord's return. They are parousia, apocalypsis, and epiphania. And in fact, if you hear, you can hear some derivatives that we have from those very words. For instance, apocalypsis, apocalypse, the revelation. That's how many times it would be translated. The revelation of our Lord Jesus, the epiphania, epiphany, the appearing of our Lord. And then parousia is the word for coming or His presence. Now, the interesting thing is that these are the three words that are used. You would think that if indeed the rapture and the second coming were two distinct events, there would be some lexical evidence to be able to show that there was a difference. But what we find when we come to the New Testament is that all three of these words are used interchangeably, all for the same event. In fact, there is not a single shred of lexical evidence that there's a distinction between these words. George Ladd, by the way, he has an excellent book. George Ladd is in heaven now. The book is called The Blessed Hope, and it is a fantastic book on the second coming. But he makes this observation. He says, there is no difference in the concepts conveyed to the mind by return and coming. It is, in other words, an artificial and impossible distinction. In other words, the return of the Lord being the rapture, the coming of the Lord being the second advent. Christ's parousia is His return. His return is His coming. His coming is His second advent. The vocabulary used of our Lord's return lends no support for the idea of two comings of Christ or of two aspects of His coming. On the contrary, it substantiates the view that the return of Christ will be a single, indivisible, glorious event. In other words, we go to the passages where the rapture supposedly is taught, and we find one of these three words. Then we go to passages where the second coming is indisputably taught, and we find the same word describing what some take to be a different event. And so just on the basis of the use of the words, we have to say that the evidence to see the rapture and the second coming as distinct events is simply not there. Now, there are two passages that I would like for us to look at. And these passages, I'm going to give them to you in reverse order as they are from your notes. The first passage is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And Lord willing, if we finish in enough time, I will do my best to try to take questions. No one submitted any in writing, and so that's a good sign, but I will try to give you opportunity. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I will tell you that someone asked me earlier today, how did you get away from that teaching? It was the teaching that I had right from the get-go as a new believer. It was the teaching I received in college. It was the teaching I received in seminary. How in the world did you get away from it? How did you come to a place where you rejected it? And quite simply, one of the most critical factors for me was simply reading my Greek text and reading the passages where all of a sudden I started to see there was simply no exegetical basis for seeing two comings. And then these two passages, which always bothered me as a pre-tribulationist, came back with a new force and a new power. What we have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, is this. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all of your persecutions and afflictions, literally tribulations, which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with tribulation those who tribulate you and to give relief to you who are tribulated and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. As we look at this passage, we see that the Thessalonians were enduring persecution and affliction, or thlipsis, tribulation. We read in the book of Acts that Paul actually was only there for three Sabbaths, 2 weeks, three at the most, and the persecution from the Jews was so intense that Paul had to flee. The Thessalonian church was birthed in the crucible of persecution and affliction. And Paul tells the Thessalonians in this passage that they should take that persecution and affliction as God's, as a badge of God's approval towards them. In fact, the thought is probably very similar to what we have in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, where the apostles Peter, James, and John were beaten and they were released. And as they left rejoicing, having been considered worthy to suffer for the sake of his name. And so the Thessalonians, Paul says, should view their tribulation and their affliction as a badge of God's approval upon them. But he doesn't just leave it there. He wants to give them hope and comfort in the midst of these tribulations. And so in verses 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul assures them that God will indeed take care of them. And this is how he will do it. By repaying with affliction those who afflicted them, verse 6, and to give relief, might be interested to know the Greek word is anison, to give relief to, no joke, to give relief to the afflicted, which Paul includes himself and his companions. And so Paul tells the Thessalonians, even though you were birthed in the crucible of affliction, tribulation, you need to understand that the Lord is going to give you relief. And when will that relief happen? When He comes to afflict those who are afflicting you. Now the question then becomes for our purposes, when do these events happen? When will He relieve the afflicted and afflict the afflictors? When? The pre-trib rapture position says that there must be a gap between these events. You see that, don't you? There has to be a gap. Because relief for the saints would come when they were raptured, but repayment, retribution towards the wicked will not happen for 7 years. It's very clear that the tribulation given to the tribulators happens when He returns from the text. And so the pre-trib view says that relief comes at the rapture, retribution comes at the second coming. But notice the passage. Relief and retribution both happen when the Lord is revealed with His angels as He deals out retribution. And so the question becomes, in this text, where in the world is the secret rapture? Well, I'll tell you where it is. It is nowhere in the text. There is absolutely zero hint of a distinction between the rapture and the second advent. There is one event in view, the second coming, when the Lord returns to bring relief to His afflicted ones and to judge the unbelievers. Notice very clearly verse 7. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. Sam Waldron makes the astute observation. The crucial point is reached in verse 7b, where Paul tells us explicitly when all this will happen. It will be when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. The original is in te apocalypse tu kuriu. Paul's plain meaning is that the event which brings relief to God's afflicted church is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which also brings immediate destruction to the wicked. There is no conceivable way this plain passage of the Word of God can be squared with pre-tribulationism. One, most pre-tribulationists acknowledge Christ's revelation here to be post-tribulational. That's obvious. Can't be a secret rapture when He returns with flaming fire and angels dealing out retribution. And two, Christ's revelation means immediate and eternal destruction for those afflicting Christ's people. Three, Christ's revelation brings relief from affliction to the church, not tribulation saints. Every escape route for pre-tribulationism is cut off. And so as we come to this text, we see that there is strong evidence, clear evidence, that the rapture and the second advent are one and the same event. The pre-tribulational response, Leon Wood in his book, The Bible and Future Events. Now listen, this is the response. Speaking of this very text. Once more, a clear point in favor of the pre-tribulational view exists. Paul does not mean that tribulational suffering will have to precede this promised time of blessed rest. According to the post-tribulational view, Paul would be extending comfort to these suffering Thessalonians by reminding them that they would soon be given rest from their present condition just as soon as Christ would come, while knowing that beforehand still a longer period of time of suffering would intervene. Again, it's difficult to believe that Paul would ever write in such a manner. I don't want to be unkind to Dr. Wood. He's a godly man and excellent Bible teacher. But really, stop and think about it. Paul would be extending comfort to these suffering Thessalonians by reminding them that they would be given a rest from their present condition just as soon as Christ would come, while knowing that beforehand still a longer period of suffering would intervene. Again, it is difficult to believe that Paul would write in such a manner. Do you see what he's saying? Here's the way to argue for the pre-tribulational view. Paul says you're going to get rest. And there's no way to have rest if you have to endure more tribulation. And so it must be a reference, an implicit reference to a secret rapture. Well, I'm sorry, but the evidence simply is not there. What about the next chapter of 2 Thessalonians? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 5. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Now, amazingly enough, John Nelson Darby attributes this passage as one that convinced him of a pre-tribulational rapture. That is according to his own admission and his own correspondence. But what we need to do is we need to look at the passage carefully and see what indeed it does teach. First of all, Paul introduces an area of confusion among the Thessalonians. You might remember that there was confusion among the Thessalonians when he wrote the first epistle. They were concerned over those who had died before the coming of the Lord. You remember we looked at that last week. Well, once again, there's another area of confusion, and it relates, as it says in verse 1, regarding the coming, the parousia, and our gathering together to him. Now, right from the start, as we look at the passage, we see that there's something that should definitely grab our attention. And that is the parousia and our gathering together to him are grammatically linked together. Furthermore, what we see in the passage is that his parousia, his coming, and our gathering together with him is also linked to the day of the Lord. Notice how the passage reads. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you be not be quickly shaken, etc., as to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, once we come to this passage, we run into an interpretive difficulty because all we have to go on in terms of what was upsetting the Thessalonians is the internal evidence. What were the Thessalonians so upset about? Well, the passage tells us they were upset that the day of the Lord had already come. It appears that they were fearful, having been shaken by somebody writing a letter in Paul's name or a prophecy that was made or a message or sermon that was given by somebody, that the day of the Lord had actually come. Now, right now, at this point, we have to be very careful. To simply assume that the Thessalonians were shaken up because they feared that they missed the rapture is a mistake. That's not what the text says. And therefore, our responsibility is to identify the day of the Lord and then look at the internal evidence as to why the Thessalonians were so upset. To understand the day of the Lord, all you need to do is turn back a page or two in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Starting in verse 1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. From Paul's passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, what we see is that the day of the Lord, first of all, comes like a thief in the night. There is a suddenness to it. But notice the suddenness is not for those who are of the day. The suddenness is for those who are of the night, the sons of darkness. Notice also that in the midst of peace and safety, sudden destruction comes. Not sudden tribulation, but sudden destruction, so that there is no escape. That's the picture of the day of the Lord that we have. Now, there are going to be some who say this is descriptive of the tribulation period. But I would just ask you to consider the elements that we have in 1 Thessalonians 5. It will come suddenly. It will be destruction. There will be no escape. Now, for a fuller picture, we need to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. If there is any doubt as to the content of the day of the Lord from 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Peter 3 clears it up for us. 2 Peter 3 in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. We're talking about the same event, are we not? In which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Sudden destruction. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, from the text, what we see is very clear, is it not? That when Peter talks about the day of the Lord, he's talking about the same event that Paul's talking about, because both events come like how? A thief in the night. And what is the what constitutes the day of the Lord? Paul says sudden destruction. Peter says the passing away of all the elements. In fact, when the Lord returns, it is judgment day. All of the elements are destroyed. And then he makes a new heaven and a new earth. And so as we look at this expression, the day of the Lord, we are, at least I'm convinced with Herman Bovink, that the day of the Lord, or the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, begins with the appearance of Christ in the clouds. According to the New Testament, the last part of the present age began with the first coming of Christ, so that we now live in the last days or the last hour, and the age to come starts with His second advent. This age to come begins with the day of the Lord. That is the time in which Christ appears, raises the dead, executes judgment, destroys the world, and then renews it. And so as we come to the Thessalonian passage, all of a sudden we are faced with the Thessalonian problem, the Thessalonian dilemma. They had received some kind of teaching to the effect the day of the Lord was already present. And of course, if we stop and think about that, we wonder, how can that be? Well, since none of us were alive during this period of time, since we have no extant literature from this time other than the Thessalonian epistle, we simply don't know exactly what the content was, other than they assumed that the day of the Lord had indeed come. And so instead of reading into it something that may not be there, what we need to do is let the text speak for itself. And so we listen to F.F. Bruce, who judiciously describes the Thessalonian fears. He says, in fact, all that we can learn about the sense in which they thought the day of the Lord to have come must be inferred from the counter-arguments from verses 3 to 8. And the interpretation of the counter-argument is so uncertain that the wise interpreter will limit, or will recognize the limits placed here on his knowledge. Do you hear that? The wise interpreter will recognize the limits that are placed on his knowledge. Probably there was no question of the Thessalonians replacing the teaching they had already received with a completely new system. But if some of them had drawn unwarranted inferences from the statement in 1 Thessalonians 5:5 that they were all sons of the day, or if a prophet had announced in the church that the day of the Lord was now present, they might well have been bewildered. What had happened to the resurrection? What had happened to the translation into the Lord's presence, which they were taught to expect at His coming? Paul and his colleagues, who knew more about their converts' problems than the exegete of today could ever know, judged that it would help them to be told something about the sequence of events leading up to the day of the Lord. They had been taught about the actual events, but they needed to have them set in their chronological relationships. I think that that is a judicious way to understand the Thessalonian problem. And so very, very simply, the summary of this passage would go like this. Now, concerning our Lord's second advent and our gathering together with Him, one event, not two, we do not want you to be shaken or disturbed by false teaching, which would claim that the day of the Lord is present. That is, the day of His return, the day of our resurrection, the day of judgment. That day, the complex of events that surrounds our Lord's return, will not happen until the apostasy first takes place and the man of lawlessness is revealed. In other words, before Christ's return, there will be at least two significant events which are precursors to the end, namely some great apostasy and the revelation of the man of sin. Now, if you stop and think about the passage for a moment, first of all, we have to ask ourselves, where would the rapture be? And the answer once again comes back to us. It's not seen in the text. Secondly, we have to resolve the issue, why would Paul give chronological events if he expected the church to be raptured before those chronological events would ever occur? He gives the chronological events to refute the idea that the day of the Lord had come. It hadn't come because it hadn't come. Here's how you know. These things haven't happened yet. The passage is incredibly difficult to get around for the pre-tribulationists because, one, they see the rapture in view in chapter 2 and verse 1, the gathering together and coming of our Lord. And then they see the tribulation in view in terms of the day of the Lord. And then they see the Thessalonians' concern in terms of having missed the rapture. But I ask the following questions. If that is the case, then the apostasy and the revelation of the man of sin must happen before what event? Those things certainly could not happen before the rapture, right? That would do away with imminency. Then how could they be revealed before the tribulation if the church was to be raptured from the tribulation? How can the Antichrist be revealed before the tribulation? All of a sudden, we are stuck with the fact that Paul is telling the Thessalonians, these are things you are going to see before the day of the Lord comes. And connects the Lord's coming, our gathering together with that great day. George Ladd summarizes the argument well. He says, on the contrary, Paul writes as though Christians needed to be warned against the deception of the Antichrist, and he rejoices that God has chosen them from the beginning to be saved. They would not perish through the delusion of the Antichrist. One would naturally conclude from reading Paul's words that the coming of our Lord and our gathering together with Him and the day of the Lord are one and the same event, which will be preceded by the apostasy and the man of lawlessness. Since the man of lawlessness was not on the horizon, one might know that the day of the Lord had not yet come. Paul's failure at this point to assert that the rapture of the church would be the first in this succession of events would be a surrender of his strongest argument to settle the Thessalonian problem. The day of the Lord could not possibly have come, for the rapture had not taken place. That's all Paul needed to say. Why did he not simply assert this to be true? He does not do so. There is no affirmation of a pre-tribulational rapture here. And so, we come down to the fact that we have two passages in 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2, which do something for us that we need to see clearly, and that is they take our gathering together with the Lord and His advent, and they put them together in one event that will be comprised of Jesus returning, bringing relief to those who are afflicted and afflicting those who afflict His saints, and also that the day of the Lord has not come. And how do we know that that day has not come? Not because you haven't been raptured, but because these sequence of events have not taken place. That's how you know the day has not come. The Scriptures, I believe, taken in their most straightforward manner, teach us that the Lord's return and the rapture of the church is simply one glorious, indivisible event. And this means, just in case you haven't figured it out by now, this means that the church will endure the last great period of tribulation upon the earth. The church will see the rise of Antichrist. The church will see the great apostasy, and our blessed hope is the Lord's glorious return when He comes in judgment and war and deliverance. It is my opinion that a pre-trib rapture, a mid or pre-wrath rapture for that matter, is simply not supported in the Word of God. Pastor Sam Waldron makes a comment in which I fully agree. He says, pre-tribulationalism is part of the system of easy Christianity promoted in our day. This unwritten theology governs evangelical churches in our day. Easy Christianity includes the teachings of once saved, always saved, easy believism, the carnal Christian theory, the imbalanced view of God is mainly love, entertainment and worship, judgments according to decision rather than works, and the teaching of pre-tribulationism, which assures men that God will never allow His church to go through the great tribulation. This is simply another exhibition of this system and mentality. It seems to me that there is indeed a danger to pre-tribulationism. And the danger is this. It does nothing to prepare the church. It does nothing to create a sense of readiness. Not a readiness to escape, but a readiness to endure, a readiness to meet our Master, a readiness to live and even die for the One who will return in power and glory. The idea that we indeed will escape does nothing but numb us to the realities that we may be called upon to endure great suffering and great tribulation. And my friends, I think that it will have a disillusioning effect upon the church. We should be troubled that this theology is represented in the New York Times bestsellers lists. We should be troubled that most study Bibles and books that deal with prophecy represent this position. We should be troubled because I believe that all it does is it anesthetizes us to the reality that we may be called upon to endure persecution in the last days. And we do not know, even as we saw this morning, we don't know. But one thing we do know is that we must be ready. We must be ready to face the persecution and the tribulation if it comes. We must be ready to meet our Lord when He returns, and we don't know the day or the hour. And hoping for some escape route, while 2/3 of the world, even today, suffers tribulation that will not be paralleled by anything we will see. We see that it should be troubling as the church endures tribulation and persecution, and we hold to the soft and easy, comfortable doctrine that we will escape. Very simply, pre-tribulationism leaves men in an unprepared state. Whether it is the late great Planet Earth, the Thief in the Night movies, the Left Behind series, they all depart from historic Christian orthodoxy that sees that the church's lot in this world is tribulation and persecution, and our blessed hope is not a secret rapture, but the glorious return of Christ in power and glory to judge the living and the dead. It has quite frankly introduced a carnal escapism On earth, we are called to be the church militant. Have you ever heard that expression, the church militant? It describes our readiness to endure suffering for the sake of His name. It describes for us the advancement of the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel. It describes for us a resolute determination to endure unto the end, no matter what the cost. And it is the church militant here upon earth that is being prepared to be the church triumphant in heaven, not through rapture, but through perseverance. We are simply being entertained into being a church of lazy, unprepared people. Truth does matter. It really does. And it's high time that the church start being prepared to think, and to think biblically, and to respond appropriately. Father, thank You for this time, and we pray that You would impress these truths upon us. We pray, Father, that these things would be realities to us, that we would not simply look at them as academic interests, but that we would lay hold of them as that which should shape and change our lives. Father, thank You for Your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would indeed love You with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.